Well, as we've already said this morning, we come to the final talk in our series on Jeremiah. Some of you may feel it's been a long haul with its fair share of doom and gloom, but it's also been a journey of hope and trust in the faithfulness, justice, and compassion of our sovereign God. We know from this book that the Jewish people, after a prolonged exile, will be restored. And the longer-term promise of a new covenant confirms that these prophecies are fundamental to our understanding of the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today we look at one incident and its consequences. In order to understand it, we have to look at the historical background. This passage sits at a focal point in the history of the ancient Near East. The date is 605 BC, and like today, the great powers of the Middle East are contending for supremacy. The Assyrian Empire has been in decline for some time, and Egypt has become the dominant force. But in 605, Egypt suffered a decisive defeat at the Battle of Carchemish, and this signaled the beginning of a period of dominance by Babylon. Now, especially for those of you who were here last week, may I just say in parenthesis that the book of Jeremiah does not always follow a strict historical sequence. Carrie, with her growing interest in history, knows this, but last week's talk on the purchase of a field in chapter 32 actually took place 17 years after the events of this chapter. What that means is that for the small kingdom of Judah, in 605 BC, some of the options were still open, although those options were limited. Jeremiah calls them both to make peace with Babylon and to change their ways. He has been consistently prophesying against Judah's behavior and prophesying that God would raise up a destroying force from the north against it should their behavior not change. And so we have this rather interesting and strange story of the king of Judah, Jehoiakim. And what I want us to do this morning is to walk through the story and then to seek to see its relevance to us. And then we're going to look at one or two of the key characters immaculately pronounced by Jenny in the reading. So let's look first of all at the story. And what we see here is a missed opportunity to hear and obey God's word. A missed opportunity to hear and obey God's word. This is an important incident, not only in the difficult life story of Jeremiah and his relationship with authority, but more significantly for the future of Judah as a nation. The story itself has a number of details that confirm that it was recorded by eyewitnesses, and we are going to return to some of them later on. The Lord tells Jeremiah to record his words on a scroll. The one thing that all people who write on this passage agree on is that they don't know what was on the scroll. But it is pretty certain that there were large chunks of the earlier chapters of Jeremiah that we've been working through in previous weeks, the earlier chapters of the book that we now have. But the motivation for writing this is there in verse 3, and that's a critical verse. Look with me at verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. What's on the scroll is a warning, a call to repentance, and an offer of forgiveness. Now, Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary, writes the words. And because Jeremiah is banned from the temple, verse 5, Baruch goes to the temple to read them to the large number of people who've assembled for a fast. The people's reaction to that reading is not recorded. But one hearer, Micaiah, from a family of officials, realizes that all of the king's officials should hear these words, and they arrange for Baruch to read the scroll to them. And we see that in verses 11 to 15. And the response of the officials on hearing the scroll was fear. Verse 16. It's not clear whether this was fear of the Lord, whether it was fear of future events, or whether it was fear of the king's reaction. But the officials decide to report the words to the king, but also to protect Jeremiah and Baruch by telling them to hide. And when the king Jehoiakim hears of the scroll, he sends for it, commands it to be read to him. And even as the scroll is being read, without waiting for any conclusion, he begins to cut it with a knife and to throw the pieces into the fire. We have seen in the book of Jeremiah other symbolic actions that Jeremiah the prophet took, and the king here is now taking his own symbolic action to neutralize the words on the scroll and to reject its warning. And we then see the reaction of the officials and the courtiers around him. Although three of them, in verse 25, urged the king not to burn the scroll, we read in verse 24 that neither the king nor any of his servants was afraid, neither did they tear their garments. Now, this last phrase is significant, and it refers back to an incident in the reign of the king's father, Josiah. Then, the book of God's law had been found, and because the people had departed from it, Josiah led a movement of national repentance and reform. Then, as now, a scroll was brought to a king. Josiah had torn his garments in penitence before God's word. Jehoiakim shredded and burnt the scroll in arrogance. And the king sends people to arrest Jeremiah and Baruch, but the Lord protects them, condemns Jehoiakim, and orders a new scroll to be rewritten. Well, it's an interesting and unique story. Its primary message is that rejection of God's word leads to judgment. This is one of the most flagrant rejections of God's word that we have in the biblical record. So how do we explain it, and what can we learn from it? Well, the message contradicted the king's view of himself, of his role, and of his situation. As king, he saw himself as being in control not only of his own life, but with control and power over all of his people. But God says that he's raising up another power as an instrument of judgment. The king was running his kingdom as he wanted. He had an established policy and pattern of behavior. It had worked for him so far. But we learn from other Old Testament records in books like 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that he did evil and detestable things. We learn from earlier in the book of Jeremiah that he had killed a previous prophet, Uriah, and now he was preparing, as we read in verse 26, to move against Jeremiah. But the king could avoid judgment if he was prepared to change his ways. Look again at verse 3, with its hope that the warnings about disaster will lead the people to turn from wickedness. And Jehoiakim rejected any such change, thinking there was no need to follow the path put forward in God's word to Jeremiah. But even at this stage, there was a route to deliverance, but it involved repentance and fundamental change. He made his choice not to listen to or act upon the word of the Lord. His rejection was very public, as was the later humiliation of both him and his son, who briefly succeeded him. There's a very delicate pun that I don't fully understand because I'm no good at Hebrew, but having thrown the scroll into the heat of the fire, we read in verse 30 that his dead body was later exhumed and thrown into the heat of the sun outside the city. The judgment was complete. So, yet more gloom and doom. what do we do with this story as far as we're concerned? Well, I want us to see that this rejection by the king shows us some common human characteristics. Although he's an extreme example of rejection of God's word and God's purposes, the basic features of the conduct of this king are actually found in all of us. So before we sit in judgment too much on him, let's consider how much of ourselves we can see in his conduct. For example, a very clear desire to fulfill his own self-image without regard to other people's welfare. And it's very easy to put our own self-image up front, even when confronted with God's word. I've spent a few days of the last week in Florence, and I've been meditating on some of the massive changes that have taken place from my previous visits to that city. It's heaving with people at the moment. Don't go there. Go there in the autumn if you wish to go. But one of the changes I've noticed is that instead of people trying to sell things like watermelons or bracelets to passing tourists, the thing that they're selling at the moment is selfie sticks. And the reason they're selling selfie sticks is that the majority of tourists are wandering around not looking at the magnificent Renaissance statues and paintings, but taking selfies of themselves positioned neatly in front of them. I got extremely fed up with this, and I have to confess I became somewhat intolerant and less willing to move out of the way when people were taking selfies in front of paintings that I wished to look at. As a result, one lady has gone back to Japan with a superb picture of me standing in the middle of the birth of Venus, but that's her problem and not mine. But this is an image of the way that we can put ourselves in front of God's master plans of salvation, God's master plans for our lives in this world and the next. It's so easy not to look at them and not to contemplate them, but to have our first reaction of how do I fit myself into this, and everything else can be in the background. That's what this king was doing. That's what many of us, all of us, I suspect, are tempted to do much of the time. He had an intention to control, we have an intention in common with him to control our own lives according to our own standards, and an unwillingness to see that some aspects of our behavior fall short of the standards of the Holy God. And also, in common with Jehoiakim, this king, we too may have a reluctance to acknowledge that our behavior is wrong and needs to change. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then the prospect of changing direction may just seem to be too painful, as it was for this man those centuries ago. And it's easier just to carry on ignoring God's word than to respond to it. But the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation that was there in a way for him is there in a much greater way for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read a few Sundays ago of the prophecy of a new covenant that would come, and it's now been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who offers us the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity to make those changes that we need to make if we will just listen to the word that he is saying to us. But if you are a Christian, there are further challenges for us here also. We may not seek to destroy God's word, the Bible, physically, but we're quite capable of ignoring it spiritually. We may not take a knife to all of it, perhaps just the parts that don't actually accommodate our lifestyle very well. And we may be like those fence-sitting advisors to the king who urged him not to destroy the scroll, but stopped short of advising him to get real and obey it. We can show respect for God's word, but be unwilling to do what it says. And in the wider world, especially in Western universities and churches, we can see all around us that respect for the word of God is diminished. The knives are certainly out today for God's word. The intellectual knives of liberal criticism. The knives of postmodernism questioning whether texts can have any meaning and putting their emphasis on reader response and rejecting authority and rejecting truth claims. And within the church, we have a continuing giving of equal weight to tradition and experience, even when these are opposed to the word of God. And we need to realize that people speaking of their own personal experience as the main guiding principle in their lives are speaking of something that is based on fallen humanity. The Church of England is engaging at the moment in a flawed process that is known as shared conversations about human sexuality. And Mike Ovey of Oak Hill has written a devastating blog on how pathetic it is that people are putting the same weight on their own personal experience as the Word of God. And it's going to be personal experience, probably, that decides the outcome of those conversations. We need to be aware of this and to seek to resist it in any way that we can. And in the face of these pretty sharp modern knives that are being taken to the Word of God, we need to be praying for those who are in the front line of this debate. Article 20 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, for those who are Anglicans here, says it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. And yet this is happening in our church today. And we need to pray that those seeking to marginalize God's word will be frustrated, and that we may see again that the word of God is living and active, sharper, yes, than any knife, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There are relevant things here for us when we see an ancient king trying to destroy the word of God. It's still happening here. We need to be aware of it. Maybe enough of the king. I just want to turn now to look at three character studies and what we can learn from them in this story. And the first one is a combination of two chaps called Gemariah and Elnathan. And if we look at the story, we can see in their conduct a cooling of commitment to God. These are two important bit players in the narrative. Gemariah is significant because he facilitates the first reading of the scroll from his chamber in the temple. And then both of them are among the group of officials who hear the second reading and advise Jeremiah and Baruch to hide. And then again, together with someone called Delaiah, they urge the king not to burn the scroll, but together with the others, they were not afraid and they did not tear their garments. Now, Gemariah's father was a man called Shaphan, who had been secretary to King Josiah. Elnathan's father was Akbar, another of Josiah's officials. So they had a very strong heritage of seeing people turn back to the Lord. But already Elnathan had slipped back in his commitment because he was one of those who brought back the prophet Uriah to face death. And we just look at these men and we can see that a mere 18 years earlier, their fathers had torn their clothes in repentance at the reading of God's word, and their fathers had taken part in the major reforms that Josiah initiated. They had grown up in this environment, but now they just showed only prudence and ineffectual protest when they could have argued strongly for repentance. They appear to have failed to continue with the zeal of their father's generation. Radical reform had become insipid respect. And as we look at them, we should remind ourselves of our responsibility to continue through the generations to contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints, even in the face of adverse authorities, hierarchies that we might find at work or in the church, peer groups that we might find in our social circle or in our sports clubs. We need to make sure we do not have that cooling of commitment that does not stand firm for the truth and relevance of the Word of God. In our home group this term, we have been studying the book of Galatians. Those of you in my home group will say that you've been studying the book of Galatians, and I've dropped in occasionally as a guest visitor in between holidays. But as we got to the end of that book of Galatians, someone commented that how strong Paul's tenacity was to hold firm to the gospel and the extreme measures that he would take to do that, and how this should be an example to us in our generation of exercising similar tenacity when the truth of the gospel is threatened. And unfortunately, our first case study of Gemariah and Elnathan did not show such tenacity. It is a warning that people who have seen God doing great things can nevertheless cool off and fail in their commitment. Our second case study is Baruch. And Baruch, throughout this book, we see as Jeremiah's faithful scribe and close associate. He accompanies him at critical intervals. He shares in all of his discomforts. He appears to have been a man of noble birth. Now, one of the other anomalies in the book of Jeremiah is that chapter 45, which we haven't got time to read, actually is an appendage to this chapter. We read of Baruch being sorrowful and weary with everything that was happening at this time. And for his pains, he gets a message from the Lord through Jeremiah. And the message is this: do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster on all flesh, but I will give you your life. So here is Baruch, a gifted man with aspirations, being told not to seek great things. Just get back to rewriting that scroll again. Don't seek glory, just do what is there in front of you to do. And this apparently humble service by Baruch resulted not just in a rewritten scroll, verse 32, with many similar words added, but it helped to establish an important principle in Jewish thinking, that prophecy was to be preserved because its message could have longer-term implications beyond the immediate horizon of the prophet. Why rewrite a scroll again when the king has destroyed it? Because it's got a longer-term message. It's got a longer-term message that goes right through to Jesus Christ and right through to us in our own day. So that the Apostle Peter, at the beginning of his first letter, can speak of prophets who were serving not themselves but you in predicting the salvation that was to come through Jesus Christ. So if we look at Baruch, do we seek great things for ourselves in our Christian service? The message is, be grateful for life and for the opportunity to serve. However humble the service might be, it might have wider influence than we can possibly imagine. One of the verses that's been of great importance to me in my life has already been quoted by Giles in his talk and prayer for Jenny. And it's Ephesians 2:10 that says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared work for each of us, and we just need to be humble and do it. The Lord has given me some strange works to do in interesting places, but I'm sure he knows what he's doing, even if I don't. And this should be our attitude, that of Baruch, not seeking great things, but just serving what the Lord has given us to do. Last case study is our man Jeremiah himself. And here we see continuing faithfulness in reduced circumstances. Jeremiah is not in a good place here. He's banned from going to the house of the Lord. and he's then in hiding from an angry king. And as the book continues, he faces degrading imprisonment and deportation to Egypt. This was a great contrast to his status as an intimate supporter of King Josiah a few years previously. And now it seems that it's all downhill. And yet, he remains faithful and in future will continue to give unpopular prophecies, even in exile in Egypt. And there is an example here, perhaps for those of you of my vintage who may feel that your best years are behind you. No longer able to exercise the influence of previous years, Jeremiah nevertheless continues in obedience to God's commands wherever he finds himself. And as we look at where Jeremiah was destined to go, we can compare him with another prisoner many centuries later, as Paul writes to the Philippians, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And so as we say goodbye to Jeremiah, we say goodbye to one who is giving us an example of continuing faithfulness in reduced circumstances. So the primary message of this story is the need to hear and obey God's word, to turn from wrong behavior and to accept the forgiveness that is now there for us in Jesus. And we also see the need to welcome the continuing work of God's word in our lives, individually, as a church, in our nation, and internationally. And we can see, too, a call to follow, not just the example of Jeremiah with his humble service, but now we can see a call to follow the greater example of one who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, who humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as we seek to follow that example, we should continue in these paths of commitment and of faithfulness and of service.